What an appropriate song for the series that we're doing in the book of Exodus. Our God is a God who saves. Let God arise. Our God reigns now and forever. You might be tempted to think that Pharaoh's the one who reigns. You might be tempted to think that the one with the armies and the wealth and the splendor on the majestic throne there in Egypt, that's the one who reigns. But in fact, there's one who has a throne even higher and mightier than his. There's one who really is in charge, and that's one of the main points, I think, of the book of Exodus. So we are continuing our series that we started last week. Last week we looked at the book of Exodus and how it is kind of retold in the life and in the story and in the ministry of Jesus. And we spoke specifically about the connection between Jesus and Moses. They had very similar experiences, especially in childhood. And one of the reasons that the gospel writers make these connections is so that we will read the story of Jesus in light of the story of the Exodus, that we'll see the power of Jesus, and we'll see the death of Jesus, and we'll see the miracles of Jesus in light of the story of Exodus, that we'll see the Passover on which Jesus died in light of the Passover, when the children of Israel overcame the powers of darkness and the forces of wickedness there in Egypt. It's like, all of these things, I think, are supposed to be read in conjunction with one another. And so what we're going to be doing is we're not doing an in-depth study of the book of Exodus. We're not going like verse by verse through Exodus. But we are going to make our way through some of the major themes and some of the major ideas of the Exodus story and see how they can be relevant to us as Christians living today. So what I want to talk about today, or after Moses is born, we're introduced to a problem. And what I want to talk about today is God's solution to that problem. In essence, the overthrow of Egypt. The problem is that the Egyptians and Pharaoh, because of fear, had started to enslave and mistreat and torment the people of God. And our God is a God who saves. And he heard their cries of distress. And he reached down to free these people. He chose Moses to be the leader who freed these people. And it's through a series of events that we call the 10 plagues that Egypt was overthrown by the power of God. And so we're going to talk about the 10 plagues a little bit, but before we do, I think it's important to introduce our characters. The 10 plagues are, in essence, a showdown. They are a showdown between God and the forces of darkness. They are a showdown between the one who is truly king of the universe and the guy who thinks he is. They're a showdown between the people who think they have power and the one who holds and wields all true power. It's a showdown between what it might look like to a person to see who's really in charge and who actually, in fact, is in charge. And so, in order to introduce the main characters of the Exodus, I think it's good to say a word or two about who kind of all the major players are in this story. And the best way to think about it is kind of like an in this corner you have type of thing. Because in this corner, you have Pharaoh, and you have Egypt. And I think Pharaoh is supposed to represent Egypt in a lot of ways. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's kind of interesting when you read about Pharaoh is how many characters is Pharaoh in the story of the book of Exodus? I mean, in essence, it seems like he's one character. But if you're doing the timeline, this is not one king throughout the whole thing. But the book of Exodus doesn't really stop to tell you when a new Pharaoh arises. And it doesn't try to give you a lot of good historical information so that you know exactly who the Pharaoh is. It's actually kind of hard to know exactly who the Pharaoh is at all points in the book of Exodus. Like chapter one, there's this Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. And he ends up enslaving the people. But then later on, you have a Pharaoh that Moses has to flee from. But that's like 40 years later. And then later on, you have a Pharaoh that Moses meets. And that Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And the 10 plagues happen with that guy, but that's 40 years later also. And so we have like an 80-year period of time from the first Pharaoh to the Pharaoh whose armies get destroyed in the Red Sea. And surely that's not the same guy, but he's kind of written about as though it is the same guy. It's written about in some ways as though you're just supposed to think Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a title, but it's also a character. And this character represents the powers of this world, people who think they're truly in charge. He represents the people who try to be in charge through force and through fear and through violence and through power. Like, he represents in essence, what most kings you read about in the Bible represent. He represents the same things that Nebuchadnezzar represents. He represents the same things that Caesar represents. He's the person who thinks he rules the world. He believes that he's the king of kings, and he's about to learn an important lesson. So you have Pharaoh, all of his wealth, all of his armies, all of his power, all of his magicians, all of that stuff on that corner. Then you have on the other corner, you have Israel. You have the people of God. Who are they? They don't have any power. They don't have any might. They have big numbers, I guess, is the one thing that they would have going for them. But those numbers are being used as slaves to accomplish projects for the big guy in the other corner, for Pharaoh. They don't have a trained military. They don't have any way of standing up for themselves. They're crying out in their pain and in their distress. They are the least of all the nations of the earth at this point. Which, by the way, is going to be important when we are introduced to God. Whose side does God take? You know, whose side is God usually going to be on? Is he going to be on the side of the one who has all the wealth and the power and the splendor and the majesty? Or is he going to be on the side of those who tend to have nothing? If you read the Bible, one of the things you generally always see is God takes the side of the people who have nothing. Which is a helpful reminder for us, because sometimes we might look at the world and think, oh, the nation that's the most powerful and has the strongest military and has the best economy, that's the one that God is blessing and that's the one that God loves the most. If you read the Bible carefully, that's not always the case. Babylon sometimes had a lot more than Israel did. Or Egypt, at this point, has a lot more than Israel does, but whose side is God on? God sometimes chooses the carpenter rather than the king to change the whole world. And that's a surprising aspect of our God. But Israel is on the side of those who have nothing. But then in the third corner, there's going to be four corners on this one because, you know, squares have four corners. So in the other corner, you have Moses. And Moses is this interesting combination of both Egypt and Israel. He's like where Egypt and Israel meet together because he was born as someone who had nothing. He was born in a horrible circumstance. He was born with a king who wanted him killed. He was born where his parents had to hide him for 3 months and then just against all hope put him in a basket and pray for the best. Like, he was born in horrible circumstances, but then very quickly found himself among the most privileged of all the earth. He was raised in Egypt, and he was raised in splendor, and he was educated, and he had like everything you could ever want going for you, he had going for him. And then his life was radically changed again. He goes from nothing to everything, back to nothing. Only he doesn't necessarily go back to being with his people Israel. He flees to Midian after murder, basically. And he ends up there living like without any reputation for 40 years. He has a quiet life as a shepherd. He has a family. He lives with his father-in-law and his wife. And like, he starts this quiet life, and he's trying to seemingly live out the rest of his days without ever bothering anyone again. Just let him keep to himself. And God says no. God has bigger plans for him than that. That's where the burning bush happens. That's where he comes into contact with God. And he's given this mission and this commission to go and do something that will change the world forever. He doesn't really want to, but God doesn't always care about that. And so he's chosen to do it anyway. And then in the last corner, you have God himself. One of the things that you should probably know about the way the Exodus goes is Egypt looks like they have a lot of power, but they actually can't really do much. Israel looks like they have no power, and they can't really do much. Moses is a very interesting guy, but he can't really do much. The only one who can really move and shake things is God. God is the one who has power over all of it. God is the one who has power in every one of those circumstances. And that's what we're going to see. God's the one who has power over Moses. He has power that far exceeds Israel, obviously. But his power, even above Egypt, is unprecedented and unparalleled. There's nothing in this world that can even come close to matching who he is and what he does. And so the 10 plagues are an illustration of that. One of the major themes of the 10 plagues is finding out the answer to the question, who is in that last corner? Like, who is this God? How is he different than all the other gods? Egypt has gods. Like, other nations have gods. People whose Egypt has conquered, they have gods. Why is this one so different? And that's the lesson you're supposed to get from the 10 plagues. You're learning a lesson about who God is. And God wants that lesson to be learned. And he wants that lesson to be taught from generation to generation to generation. That's actually one of the reasons why God wants the 10 plagues to happen. He wants them to keep going. He doesn't seemingly let Pharaoh tap out. God is illustrating something about his power and his might through these 10 plagues, and it gets the world talking. It gets Israel talking, like I said, from generation to generation. But then also non-Israelites. Like when the children of Israel go into the promised land and they go into Jericho, they know about this God. Why? I mean, it happened 40 years earlier, but they know about him because of the 10 plagues. Word has spread that something is different about that God. In fact, it's in Exodus that God begins to really introduce who he is to his people, Moses at the burning bush. When he is talking to the burning bush, he asks a really interesting question. He says, all right, say I go to the children of Israel and I tell them that I'm like leading them out. And they say, well, who is this God? We don't even know who this guy is. That's an interesting question that they don't even know who he is. And he explains, I am that I am. You tell them, I am who I am has sent you. And that seems to be in some ways the basis for the divine name of God, which comes to be, the children of Israel call him Yahweh. In your Bible, it'll usually be all capital letters, L-O-R-D, Lord is how your Bibles will translate that. But that's the name of God. Moses didn't even know it. In fact, in Exodus chapter 6, Moses again is speaking with God, and God again reveals his name. And in this time, he says, by your fathers, talking about like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those who came before, he says, I wasn't even known by this name. He says, they knew me as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but you, I'm revealing my divine name to. When he goes to Pharaoh in chapter 5, Pharaoh says, well, who is the Lord? Who is this name? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him and that I should let his people go? I'm not going to do that. It's like the question keeps arising. Who is this? Why is he so different than all the other gods? Pharaoh has had people challenge him before with gods, surely, plenty of times. It doesn't bother him. His military is bigger than their god. It's not a big deal. But all of a sudden, Moses is doing it, and he seems to approach it with the same, you know, haphazard, not really all that worried about it. I doubt he lost too much sleep when he first heard that name. Pharaoh's bigger and stronger than your gods. And so he goes to sleep that night. He's not going to let the people go. He likes having his slaves. They're good for his economy. All of that stuff is how the setting for the 10 plagues begins. This story about the 10 plagues is all about role reversal. It's all about understanding who God is and that God has a way of taking the people who you think are losers and making them the winners, and taking the people who you think are winners and making them the losers. Taking the people who you think are weak and making them the most powerful. Taking the people with all the power and leaving them the weakest. Like, it's all about how God can turn everything you thought you knew about the world upside down and on its head. And that's what each of these 10 plagues are going to do. It's going to do it with who has the most powerful magicians in all the world. You would think Egypt. Who has the most powerful military in all the world? You would think Egypt. But by the end of the story, you realize that they ultimately have nothing. Even the gods of Egypt. One of the things that's interesting that you could pick up a good commentary on Exodus and it will note is each of the plagues seems in some way to be a challenge to a particular god in Egypt. Like there's an Egyptian god with the head of a frog, right? And you come to find out, well, who's actually the one who can rule and can call and summon frogs? Like with each of them, there are ways in which they challenge who the Egyptians thought were really in charge, who Pharaoh would have thought the true gods were. So in all the ways that you think Egypt is the best, they have the best gods, the best magicians, the best armies, the best king, you come to find out that it's the slaves who have been mistreated and deprived and killed. They're the ones who actually are the ones who are ruling. And it's not because they're all of a sudden so strong. It's because they have a God on their side who is unparalleled. So the story begins. Moses goes and he actually starts doing a couple of things. Like, I think you're supposed to be paying attention to Pharaoh's heart throughout all of this. And we're not going to have a lot of time to get into some of the comments made about Pharaoh's heart. But there are times where it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. like his own heart. He just hardens his heart. Then there are times that it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and it's just passive, and you're not told like the agent of who hardened it or how it was hardened. And then sometimes you're told God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so you're kind of left wondering, what's actually happening here with the heart of Pharaoh? But with each additional plague, you can start to see how Pharaoh digs his heels in more and more and more and more as more and more evidence is accumulating against him that he's really not in control. So to start off, even before the plagues, you have things like Moses throws down his staff and it turns into a serpent. If someone did that in front of me, I'd listen. You know, I'd at least be curious. They would have my attention. What's about to happen here? And so Moses does that, but Pharaoh doesn't really need to listen to that. Why? His magicians can do the same thing. So that's not that big of a deal. So like at first you tell him and you don't do anything. And he's like, I don't care what you say. I don't even know who your God is. Then you do a little magic trick. He's like, okay, cool, but I can do magic tricks. Throw your staffs down. And they do, and they turn into serpents. And so you get a little bit there that God's more powerful because Moses' serpent eats their serpents. But still, Pharaoh can sleep easily that night. The plagues start, and all of the water turns to blood. All right, that would get your attention, right? Pharaoh says, magicians, do it. And they do. They turn the water into blood. Again, it's not quite as impressive. They don't do the whole Nile or anything like that. But they're able to, in some ways, match what he does. He says, okay, so I can keep feeling like I'm in charge. You have another plague, which is frogs. The frogs come and they start covering everything and everyone. Pharaoh says, magicians, do the frogs. And guess what? They do it also. And so Pharaoh feels like he's going to match up pretty well. You ever watch like a college football game or something where you have, it's like a non-conference game where you have the number one team in the nation and they're playing some, you know, team that's not even from a Power 5 conference, just some small little team. They're supposed to, like, the prediction is that they'll win like 66-3 or something like that. And the game starts and the other team scores and you go, whoa. And then it's like halfway through the first quarter and the game's actually tied. And you're like, this isn't what I expected. Wow. But then the first quarter ends and, you know, the number one team is up by 2 touchdowns and then they're up by 4 touchdowns and then they're up by 6 touchdowns. And the game just kind of ends. You know, it's not even fun in the second half. It's kind of like that with the plagues, because there's this point where Pharaoh is trying to match with God with his magicians. And 3 times he does it. But then something happens. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. Or sorry, Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. This is the turning point in the story. This is the turning point where everything seems to change for Pharaoh and his magicians for this point forward. It's going to get a lot harder after this plague right here for Pharaoh to have any sensible reason not to listen to God. Things are about to start getting really, really hard for him. And so you start in chapter 8 and verse 18. God has turned from the dust that surrounded Egypt gnats to cover everything. And then you look at chapter 8 and verse 18. It says, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats. Some of your Bibles might say lice. Some of these words, there's a little confusion about what exactly small bug it is. Very small bug, though. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats. But then you have a phrase, and it's the phrase that changes everything. But they could not. They could not. God could do it, and they could not. And that's where you start realizing, we're not able to stop this train. We're not able to stop this other team. Things are about to get ugly. God's able to do things that Pharaoh and his magicians cannot, and we're still pretty early on in this thing. And so the gnats start covering. The magicians, verse 19, the magicians say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of the gods, or this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord said. And so Pharaoh now has plenty of evidence that whatever is on Moses' side isn't just cute magic tricks anymore. He's actually doing something that the most trained magicians in the whole world can't do. But then the story continues. You have the next plague, which is flies. And with the flies, something really interesting starts happening. It's during that plague, if you look at verse 22 of chapter 8, God starts doing something unique. So with all of the plagues up to this point, everyone has suffered through them. But the children of Israel were included in that. But then when you get to verse 22, it says, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen," that's where God's people are, "where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you will know that I, the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." So from this point forward with the plagues, not only can God do them and Pharaoh's magicians can't, now only Pharaoh's and Egyptians are plagued by these things. And God is again adding another piece of evidence that I can not only do this, I can pick and choose where I do it and for whom I do it. And so Pharaoh is starting to get a little bit nervous, you would think. But he again, he hardens his heart and he refuses to listen. With the livestock dying in chapter 9, look with me at verse 6. So again, the land of Goshen's not being harmed. And it says, "So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." So now he's seeing the livestock of the Egyptians dying, and he says, go find out. Really go see. Go out there. He sends spies or messengers out to go figure out, is there any livestock of the children of Israel? And they're all fine and healthy and eating and everything's good. And again, he's faced with overwhelming evidence that he cannot stand before what Moses is doing or what the God of Moses is doing. And yet he stubbornly digs his heels in even further. The boils begin. Chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. It says, "And so they took soot and kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not even stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as the Egyptians." So here you have it, where the boils, the next plague, are so bad that now the magicians can't even stay there. They are falling on the ground in misery in the face of Moses and the God. So like with each one of these, something a little bit more drastic is happening. And you're seeing in a little bit more, the power of God is unsurpassed in every single way. I want to read a little bit about the purpose of some of these things when we get to the next plague, which is a hail. So chapter 9 and verse 13 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Notice the so that you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Remember, we started off and we said, so who is this God? That's the question that Pharaoh asked. Who is the Lord that I should serve him? God's revealing the answer to this question. And he's saying, I'm the one that there is nobody like. Like no matter where you look in heaven or earth, there's no one like me. He says in verse 15, "For if by now I put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." So at this point, you're having God specifically saying, I'm doing this. I'm not wiping you out. Like, I'm not just removing Egypt. He could have done that, right? He could have just, like, in an instant, just gotten rid of Egypt and freed the people. But he's making a point, and he's keeping the thing going on so that his name will be known. So people will have an answer to the question, who is the Lord? He's giving them the answer. Pharaoh, you're getting the answer. And yet still, Pharaoh exalts himself above even God. And things just continue to spiral out of control. Even Pharaoh's magicians and wise men start telling him, let the people go. And he's just, no, I can't do it. It's like, at some point, you're just going down with the ship no matter what. Pharaoh, you know the fallacy of sunk cost? It's like he's fought God for so long, he's just not going to do it now. And he's so determined that God will not win, even though I believe his fate has to be pretty obvious to him. It's not going to work out well for him. Well, eventually, it doesn't. You have more plagues. You have the darkness. You have the death of the firstborn, which, remember, we said this whole thing is about role reversal. I mean, it's a terrible, tragic plague. Do you remember how chapter 1 of Exodus begins? The Egyptians killing the sons of Israel. And do you remember how the plagues end? It's with the Egyptian sons being killed. They're even given opportunity, by the way. With each of these, like when the hail starts, God has them warn the Egyptians, hey, get your servants and your cattle out of the open field. Like, they start warning them and giving them things they can do to avoid them. And if they cared enough about God, if they're learning these lessons, they'll do it. But if they refuse to learn the lessons, then they suffer the consequences. Pharaoh is continually, constantly, stubbornly refusing to learn these lessons. And it ends up bringing about his calamity. One last time, his heart is hardened. The children of Israel are leaving. They're going through the Red Sea. He sends his armies after them. He loses everything. He loses everything. His kingdom has no army, or at least not what it once had. He loses family. Like, everything in his life is come to nothing because he stubbornly, violently, hatefully refused to let his cruelty towards these people go and refused to listen to the God who is making himself known plague after plague after plague. All right, so that's the story of the 10 plagues in essence. In each one of these, I think you can see some valuable lessons. And I think you can see, again, some connections to the story of Jesus. Jesus, at times, demonstrated his power over the forces of darkness through his exorcisms, through his healings, and things like that. He was kind of like defeating the powers of darkness, not by making matters worse with plagues or punishment, but by taking things better. The power of darkness had someone who was demon-possessed. Jesus didn't like plague the person by making it worse, but he would remove the demon and make things better. But Jesus was, in a similar way, exercising his power, only he was doing it to make things better rather than doing it with punishments. But you see this happen throughout. You see Paul uses Exodus type of language to describe our commitment to Christ and becoming Christians. He describes our past lives of sin as slavery to sin that we have been set freed from. And thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And having been set freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6. But like, Paul will constantly make connections between the old life of slavery and the freedom because God overthrew, overpowered, and conquered the powers of darkness through Jesus to give us freedom. In the book of Revelation, if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation. As we begin to draw our lesson to a close, I want to make a point that I think is important. In the book of Revelation, the way Revelation is structured is you have these like sets of sevens that tell the story, that unfold the story. You have like seven trumpets, and then after the seventh trumpet, you have these seven, not bowls of wrath, what is after the... I started with trumpets. I meant to start with seals. You have the seven seals, and at the seventh seal, you have these seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets are like these warning blasts about something that God is going to do. And then once you get to chapter 16, you have seven bowls of wrath, which are like God doing it. But notice what some of these trumpets, these warnings sound like about God's presence against the enemies of his people, those who are persecuting and harming his people. If you look at Revelation chapter 8, the first trumpet sounds in verse 7, and it says, there came hail and fire mixed with blood. So hail is one of the things that God brings down upon the enemies of his people. And the hail and fire, which if you're reading Exodus, that's a combination of what God does with the hail. If you look at verse 8, it says, a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. That kind of sounds a little bit familiar, right? The water turning into blood. And then you read the next trumpet sound in verse 10. It says, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star was Wormwood, and the third of the water became wormwood, or became very, very bitter. So that's not one of the 10 plagues, but it is interesting that right after the 10 plagues. The children of Israel get on the other side of the Red Sea, and the first thing they face is water that's very, very bitter. And so Moses throws the stick into the water, and it becomes sweet. So the bitter water turns into sweet, drinkable, healthy water. And the exact reverse of that is what happens in Revelation to the enemies of God, where their natural springs of water turn bitter. He reverses the fortunes there. And then you see in the fourth trumpet in verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and behold, the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck so that a third of them would become darkened. So you have darkness over the land here with this one. Kind of sounds like one of the 10 plagues, right? You look at chapter 9, there's this abyss, this bottomless pit the lid is pulled off of, and stuff starts to come out of it. And look what comes out. Verse 3, then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them. So now you have locusts everywhere. So here's the point. In the book of Revelation, you have a similar type of story being told to the book of Exodus. You have the children of Israel, or the children of God, rather. You have Christians who are likened to Israel in chapter 7. Like, they're called the 144,000. They're called from the tribes of Israel. There's this Israel church connection taking place. And they are being mistreated, attacked, tormented, killed by an evil empire, by the forces of darkness, by evil, wicked forces out in the world. And God is going to give them victory over those forces. And some of the language that's used in God doing that is the very language of the Exodus itself. The very language of the 10 plagues appears in this story as well. You see this all the way through. I think you see it very clearly in Revelation. You see it clearly in other places. I think the resurrection of Jesus itself is a powerful reminder of the final plague that plagues the Egyptians, which was the power of death. Cannot stand before the power of our God. He gives us freedom from sin. He gives us freedom from the powers of darkness in this world. He gives us freedom from death itself. There's nothing, there's no one, there's no problem, there's no adversary that can stand before our God. And I think that's a message that we're supposed to be getting. New Egypts will arise. They arose in Egypt, they arose in Babylon, they arose in the book of Revelation. You see these new Egypts that come, and I imagine if you take a look at your life right now, you might see some Egypts that you're in or some Egypts that are on the horizon. You might see some things that are keeping you slave now where you do not want to be slave, keeping you captive where you do not want to be held captive. Challenge this morning as we draw our lesson to a close is to try to identify what it is in your life that is keeping you from being the child of God that you want to be. What is keeping you from the freedom that God has called you towards? And to do one of several things. Pray about that. Try as hard as you can. Talk to God to try to overcome those things. But recognize, just like the children of Israel probably couldn't have freed themselves, you're not going to free yourself. You're going to need some help. Go to God with these things. Go to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk to someone who you love, who is a Christian, who cares about you, we as a family and as a church, we want the best for one another. I'll tell you one thing you could do. Our elders are going to be available in the library as soon as this lesson is over. You could go and talk to some of our elders in private and have someone who loves you and cares for you be on your side. Try to be someone who can encourage you and pray for you. You can come up here and sit on the front row, and you can confess, and the church can gather around you and love you and encourage you. If there's anyone here who wants to destroy the forces of darkness in your life by having your sins washed away in baptism, that's available to you now as well. You have to ask. The challenge to you is to let it be known and to come sit on the front row or go talk to an elder while we stand and as we sing.